Please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. We'll begin reading in the 18th verse and proceed to the end of the chapter. Just read with me now. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in all unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through that which has been made, so that they are without excuse. Even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also, men abandoned the natural function of the woman, and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, and they are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. Excuse me. And though they know the ordinance of God that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Beloved, there are places in North America right now that in publicly reading that passage of Scripture, in many minds in our nation and across the world, I've just committed a hate crime. In our neighbor to the north, in Canada and in parts of Europe, reading this in public could land me in jail. Excuse me, my throat's just giving me a fit. Simply by reading it. You see, the definition in our day of a hate crime is that you don't agree with me and you say so. That's all you have to do. And it's neither hateful nor a crime, but that's the mindset today. Tolerance is equivalent to you agree with me, and that's the only option. I was watching with interest several years ago a gathering of the gay and lesbian movement in Washington, D.C., and it was at that time that Dr. Laura Schlesinger was very prominent in the radio market as a therapist, and she had been very open about the destructiveness of the homosexual lifestyle. And she was the topic of a speech that a woman was giving there on the steps of the Capitol. And this woman said something that about floored me. She said this. She said, if Laura Schlesinger cannot be controlled, she must be silenced. How is that tolerant? In America, that a person that doesn't agree with you has to be either controlled or silenced. Or the gunman who went into the offices of the Center for Family Research in Washington, D.C. with a loaded weapon with the intention of killing as many people as possible. Were it not for the heroic actions of an armed guard and a security guard in that office, he would have succeeded. But even though the guard was wounded, he stopped the man in his tracks and found that he had several weapons upon him and a note explaining why he was doing what he was doing, because he saw the center as an enemy of the homosexual agenda. How is that tolerance? There's a bill that's just been passed in California, Bill SB 1176, recently passed, that outlaws, I quote, all counseling attempting to change a person's sexual orientation. In other words, if your child comes to you and says, I think I may be gay, and you take them to a Christian counselor that would help them deal with this problem in a biblical way, you've just broken the law. Where is the tolerance in that? The author of the bill, Jackie Speer, California's state representative, is now pushing for a federal law of the same kind, that it would become a federal mandate to the citizens of the United States. You see, there is a blitzkrieg-like movement taking place in our country, not only to make same-sex marriage legal, but also to infiltrate the education system in our public schools that not only teaches the lesbian, gay, transgender, bisexual lifestyle as acceptable, but in many cases they try to teach that it is preferable. That's in our schools beginning at kindergarten age. There's an article written by Amy Gerwing, and I'm just going to read excerpts from it, about what's happening in our schools. The Massachusetts Commissioner of Education, Michael Chester, has issued orders to make the state's K through 12, year 12 public schools, requiring them to permit transgender boys and girls to use opposite sex locker rooms, bathrooms, and changing facilities as long as they claim to identify with that gender. This is in the schools. Described as the most thoroughly invasive and radical transgender initiative ever seen on a statewide level. The 11-page document was crafted by the Department of Elementary and Secondary Education, the DESE, with the assistance of a homosexual and transgender advocacy group, I'll get it out in a minute, while leaving many parents and pro-family groups out in the cold. This policy places an even greater burden on less equipped elementary schools in Massachusetts, small towns where it may be possible for boys as old as 14 to share toilet facilities with girls as young as 5. Astonishingly, neither doctor's notes or parental permission is required for a student to use the facilities of the opposite sex. Only the student's word is needed. If a boy says he is a girl, as far as the school is concerned, he is a girl. A school should accept a student's assertion of his or her gender identity when it is there and when it is evident that his gender-related identity is sincerely held as a part of his core identity. Remember that term, core identity. Perhaps the most alarming piece of policy is the lack of protection given to straight students. Those students who object to sharing bathrooms, showers, and locker rooms with the opposite sex may be subject to punishment under the state's new anti-bullying law, which, like the new school policy, was written with the help of homosexual and transgender activist groups. So, for the 12-year-old girl who might be uncomfortable with sharing her locker room with a 14-year-old boy, there is no line of recourse. The message, excuse me, from the DESE is clear and unyielding. Accept the new policy or face the consequences of punishment and of the shame of being labeled a bully. The DESE goes out of its way to accommodate transgender students while threatening to slap a bullying charge on any student expressing discomfort with the new open locker policy. Who's the bully now? She asks. Now, we need to pray before we go any further, because we are in a war in our country for the moral heart and mind of our people, and our children especially. So, Father, we do come before you today with hearts that are burdened and concerned, obviously, about the things that are taking place in our country. Not only the attack on our freedom by foreign forces, not only the attack on our safety and peace of mind by homegrown terrorists, not only by the tragedies that take place, and such as we have seen in West Texas, but also, Father, for the offensive that is being put, a blitzkrieg of movement and activity among the gay activist groups trying to bully their way into our schools and make our children subject to their deviant ways. So, Father, we come today together as your church to explore just a little bit of how we can be salt and light in this situation. There are many things that we need to do in our country. There are many avenues of ministry that we are accountable for in our world. This is only one of them. So I pray for the Spirit of Christ to settle in among us here. We ask for your protection against the evil one, that you would remove the presence of any of his minions from our presence right now, that you would cleanse even the atmosphere, the air around us, of his presence as you settle in and saturate this place and every heart with the presence of your Holy Spirit, who brings peace to our hearts. We love you and we thank you for Jesus, and we dedicate the remainder of our time together to you and to hearing your word and your wisdom. For we ask it in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen. Now, while all of this that I've mentioned is taking place among us, the church in America has been doing what? Setting on our blessed assurance and singing about it is one of the things that we've done. Another thing that we've done is preaching at the problem rather than addressing the problem with understanding, compassion, and love and viable solutions. Another avenue that we have taken as the church in North America is, in the most horrific of all, is that we have begun as the church in North America to embrace this understanding, to embrace this new normal, and thus betraying a sacred trust that we have been given. Turn back with me to Romans chapter 1 again. I want us to revisit just one part of that passage, because there's a warning for the church and anyone else who cares to listen at the end of the chapter. The church has been raised up by the Spirit of Christ to be his representative in this world. As Paul so often says, that we are here to bring to bear on earth the things of heaven. On earth as it is in heaven is what we are to pray. And yet the church in North America and many denominations now are choosing to make political correctness their solid rock of authority rather than the Word of God. And God has a very stern warning in verse 32 of Romans 1. And though they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, now that's speaking of the spiritual death that is to come, they not only do the same, but they also give hearty approval to those who practice them. There is no room in the Church of Jesus Christ for that kind of nonsense. That there just isn't. One young man wrote about this. He wrote, when I think it was the Episcopal Church, I'm having trouble talking today. The Episcopal Church had voted, or at least part of it, or one faction of it, had voted to begin to ordain homosexual priests, both men and women. And this young man I saw on a blog said, I don't need the church to tell me that what I'm struggling with is all right. It's not all right. I need the church to help me overcome it, not embrace it. And he was very adamant about that. But we are called today, and in the administration that's in Washington right now, it's even being stepped up quite a bit, to be tolerant, to appreciate the diversity in our country. But I have to tell you, their form of tolerance is very, very intolerant. Because you see, for me to be able to accept what they're saying to be true, I have to deny everything I know about biology, physiology, psychology, the history of human culture and civilization. I have to deny everything I know about the nature of the created world, and I have to deny everything I know about the Bible, Bill O'Reilly notwithstanding. You're asking me as a Christian and a follower of Jesus Christ, with that definition of tolerance, to deny everything I believe about life, about righteousness, about godliness, about the normal order of things. And when I refuse to do that, by definition in our society today, I'm a bigot, I'm closed-minded, and I'm a hater. But beloved, I'm here to tell you that if I were to deny what I know and to not point to that as sin, that would be the hate crime. Because you see, the easiest thing for David Applegate to do is to sit down and shut up. And of course, there's a lot of people out there that would like for that to happen. Maybe some of you. That would be the easiest thing for me. It doesn't affect me. Live and let live, you know. But there's this verse in the Bible that just keeps haunting me. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not, shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Brothers and sisters, the world is perishing. The people are perishing for lack of knowledge. And our society and the church, at some extent, has betrayed the sacred trust of holding the people of this society accountable to the truth and to normal life. There are buzzwords that you'll hear tossed around like tolerance, diversity, and anti-bullying. Now, who is not all for being tolerant? Who is not all about the diversity that we have in this country? Certainly, we don't want to be partisan with bullies. But you have to go and dig a little deeper to find out what their definitions of those things are. As we read earlier, if a 14-year-old girl protests that she's having to disrobe and change clothes and shower with a 15-year-old boy, she's a bully. That's just not right in this country. We must plead our case in the public forum. We, like Paul, must come to those around us with love, accepting the truth of where people are, and saying, be reconciled to God. Come to Christ. That's what we are here for, to plead the case of Christ as ambassadors of reconciliation. But the problem with this issue in our churches today is that it's been a taboo subject. Don't talk about it. In fact, some of you may be mad at me right now because I am talking about it. And that's okay, I understand. It's an uncomfortable position to take. It's an uncomfortable topic to address. But the simple fact that I don't agree with these people does not mean that I hate them. It doesn't mean that I want to harm them. I would never do violence to anyone because of their sexual orientation or their lifestyle. That would be anti-Christ. I had a friend in college that he and I were studying for a landscape architectural history exam that was going to be a doozy. I mean, it was one of those, you have to pass this. If you don't pass this, you take the course again. And we, at the same time, were working on some of our final projects for the semester, and we were up at all hours doing drawings and designing things and grading plans and all the stuff that we were doing. Back then, before the Dead Sea got sick, we had to actually do it on a drawing board with pen and ink. We didn't have a computer that would plot this all out for us. And in our time of studying, we were in the studio there in Volwalker Hall at the University of Arkansas in Fayetteville, and we were out of coffee. And I said, man, I could use some coffee. And my friend said to me, Robert said, let's go to my apartment. It literally was across the street. I got coffee over there, and we can sit there and study. And I said, fine, we'll do that. So we were there, and we were studying, drinking coffee, and we were just, finally, you know how when you study and cram for exams, your brain just kind of gets numb, and you just think, I can't do this, and I got to take a break. We got to that point, and I said, let's take a break, and we did, and of course, as was my custom in those days, I somehow got the topic around to Jesus, and I knew Robert wasn't a believer, simply because when you were in this school together, you were with these guys. I mean, you ate and you slept and you worked with them. And a lot of times you were sleeping under your drawing table at the studio. There was one week I can remember I got up on Monday and I worked all week and did not go to bed again until Friday afternoon. Now, that was the extreme. But there were a lot of times we would do all-nighters. That was a common word around the school. So, you knew these guys. You basically lived with them. And I knew Robert wasn't a believer, and I brought the topic around to the love of Christ. And as I talked to him about that, Robert looked at me and said, you wouldn't say that to me if I was gay. You wouldn't say that to me. And I said, I absolutely would say that to you. It's true. It doesn't matter where you are in your life. Jesus loves you and wants to redeem you for himself. And he said, well, I'm gay. And I said, quit being silly. You're trying to divert from the topic. And he said, no, I'm gay. I said, no, you're not. And he said, yes, I am. And I said, no, you're not. And he said, yes, I am. He walked into his room, brought out a picture frame, and said, you know that girl I've been going to see in Tulsa? Well, here he is. And showed a picture of me, showed a picture to me of him and this boy embraced. We went back to studying history because David wasn't quite sure how to handle it. The next day, after the exam was over and we were all relaxing, and I was sitting outside. It was a beautiful day, and I was sitting outside the lower level of Volwalker Hall. Robert came walking out the door. He was looking for me, and he sat down across on a ledge from me, and almost with sadness in his heart, he said, well, I guess I've ruined our friendship. What he didn't know is I had been praying all night about that. And I said, no, Robert, you haven't ruined our friendship. You see, when Jesus let me love him, he made me love you. And you're my friend. But what you're doing is a sin. Just like adultery is a sin. Just like drunkenness is a sin. Just like promiscuity of all kinds is a sin. And Jesus still loves you. And Jesus still wants to save you. And he said, well, at least I'm just a sinner then and not a monster. We went on through the year and the next year, and we went our separate ways. Most of the guys graduated. I was there for one more semester taking English comp for the fifth time. And Robert was there, and I didn't know it. And one night, he still had my phone number. About 1 o'clock in the morning, I got a phone call, and the person on the other end was weeping, and I couldn't recognize who it was. And finally, through the tears and through the sobbing, I got the message, this is Robert. And I said, what is wrong, brother? What's wrong? What's going on? He said, can you come to my apartment? I need help. And so I went to his apartment. I didn't know where it was. He had to tell me where it was. He'd moved several times. And he was absolutely distraught, absolutely suffering. And I said, what is wrong? And he looked at me dead in my face and said, David, the homosexual life is the most decadent life imaginable. I hate myself. And once again, I sit down with Robert and I explain the love and the mercy and the provision that's in Christ Jesus. But much to my sadness, he rejected it again and said, I can't leave this. I can't get out of it. I have no choice. You see, it's for people like Robert that we as Christians must address this issue. They are perishing. They are people. They're not monsters. They're sinners like me and you. And the answer that we have found in Christ is available to them. Because we all have our besetting sins, don't we? We all stand in need of forgiveness, don't we? See, society has betrayed that sacred trust. We have betrayed these men and women by saying, oh, it's okay. It's the new normal. It is an alternative lifestyle. And in so doing, we have condemned them with a false hope. But not only in this area has society betrayed this sacred trust, we betrayed it in devotion to the family. We've said, oh, it's okay, just shack up, and when you get tired, move on. We have young men in our country right now that their manhood is measured by how many babies they have with how many women, and we wonder why the family is falling apart in our country. We have betrayed the country and the society by refusing to say, obey. Children, obey your parents. We have betrayed the society by saying to deadbeat dads and to deadbeat moms, you will be held accountable as responsible for that child and for their well-being. We've betrayed them. We've betrayed our children by taking the Ten Commandments out of the schools and teaching that there is a right and wrong. We've betrayed our country by teaching each other through modeling to love each other and to respect your fellow man. However, we don't have a strong movement of deadbeat dads in this country right now trying to push their agenda in the kindergarten classroom. But the gays and lesbians are. They have books like My Two Dads that is required reading in many schools. So what? I mean, that's all bad. That's all terrible. So what are we supposed to do about it as followers of Jesus Christ? Well, one can't effectively address a problem until one begins to understand the problem. Now, obviously, I'm not going to be able to explain because I don't completely understand it myself. But I've done research on this. Sam Williams, and you need to write that name down, Sam Williams, professor of counseling at Southeastern Theological Seminary, has done a great deal of study and a great deal of counseling in this arena, and he's a great source of information. The Bible is very clear about the immorality of the homosexual lifestyle and practice. Leviticus calls it an abomination. Romans 1, as we have read, has exposed it for what it is. It's unnatural. And that one can even argue from Romans 1 that this particular sin, when taken to fruition, where it becomes part of the identity, is the ultimate rebellion against God, the Creator. Now, it's easy to say amen to that, until your daughter or your son comes to you and says, Mom, Dad, I think I may be gay. Or when your grandchild says that to you. So we must, as the church, begin to understand the nature of the problem and define it and begin to present to those struggling with this viable answers. Let's understand the problem just a little bit from the teachings of Sam Williams. There are three basic levels that are out there right now of this problem. The first is called same-sex attraction, or SSA. About 5.3% of the population fall into this category. Now, the gay and lesbian community would tell you that the number of gays and lesbians in this country is anywhere from 10 to 15%, but statistically it just doesn't add up. It doesn't happen. But this SSA has different levels of intensity. It could be mild, it could be moderate, it could be very strong. It could be temporary. It could be permanent. But this is simply an attraction that a person has for other people of the same sex. It may be one-time occurrence with one particular individual, but it has nothing to do with their practice. It just simply means that they have these attractions. Doesn't mean they act on them. It doesn't mean that they're going to act on them, but they are struggling with it. The second level, the more intense level, is same-sex orientation, SSO. About 1.4% of the total population are in this category. That's when the attraction to the opposite sex or to the same sex is predominant. In other words, the person only and exclusively is attracted to the other sex, the same sex. Their orientation of their sex drive is to the same sex. It's predominant. And it's permanent, but yet it still does not address their practice, whether they act upon that or not. And there's a whole discussion about these two that we don't have time for today and that I'm not adequate to describe or to lay out for you. I'm learning about this myself, so we're learning together. But these two categories, both of which are common among some people, has nothing to do with their practice or their identity. It just simply means they are struggling with these tendencies. The third group would be the gays and the lesbians. These are people who have SSA or SSO. They're both present or one or both are present in their lives, but this category is not about an experience or an orientation. It's about a decision. The gay and lesbian category is a values-based decision or choice. These people have chosen to make SSA or their SSA or the SSO the defining factor of their identity. In other words, their tendencies become their identity. You see, identity is not something that we're born with. Identity is something that progressively becomes who we are. And it involves exterior factors, environment, temperament, and ultimately a choice. And that's the level of the gay and lesbian. There are two stages that lead up to this. First of all, a person who faces SSA or SSO faces a personal dilemma. Can you imagine? What does this mean about me? What has happened to me? What's wrong with me? Everything in them tells them that it's wrong. I studied with a young man at Dallas Theological Seminary, husband, father of two, who had come out of the gay lifestyle. And he was very candid and shared with me that one day, and I said, I want to ask you some questions. I need to know. I said, first of all, I want to ask you, why are gays and lesbians so radically insistent that society give the stamp of approval to that lifestyle. Why don't they just go about their business and be people? And he said, David, it's very simple. They know, every one of them know, deep down in their hearts, no matter how suppressed it is, they know at the bottom base level of their hearts that they are wrong. And they need society. They need people to affirm this over and over and over again, unconditionally, to help ease the pain of them and the guilt that they know deep down in their hearts. Now that was from a former gay man, and that you take it for what it's worth. But a person who's struggling with this goes through at least two phases. First of all, is the identity crisis. Now let this sink in. Professor Williams describes it as a painful emotional knot of emotion. It's full of pain and guilt and confusion, many times with self-loathing and fear. What if somebody finds out? How did such a fundamental part of my being get so upside down? It's a struggle. It's a battle. It's an internal turmoil. And they can't just flip a switch and turn it off, or they would. We need to be compassionate rather than judgmental. These people are suffering. It's a private, hellish battle caused by our fallen, sinful nature. Now, understand, we all suffer from those same kind of questions about other areas of sin in our lives, don't we? What is wrong with me? Why did I have that thought? Where did that come from? So we can very easily identify with these people who are struggling with that particular problem. But then they come to the point of the identity attribution. See, a person won't remain in this personal crisis forever. They will begin to make conclusive decisions about themselves. And that necessitates some interpretive paradigm. Some script is going to be available to each and every one of these people in their world that will prevail as they sort these things out in their hearts and their minds. Now there are two primary, in Western culture, there are two primary frameworks of thought. The first one is the gay explanation framework, or the gay explanatory framework. That simply says that sexual orientation defines the identity. Now, just stop for a minute and think about how perverse that is. That the ultimate defining factor of your identity is your sexual orientation. How limited of scope or how limited of a view of life is that? When you take heterosexuals, that the only thing that they're concerned about is sex, 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 and more sex, what do we call them? You're a pervert. That's for heterosexuals. It's a perversion of normal sexual behavior to be obsessed with it. It's a part of life. It is a gift from God. But it is not all of life. Whether you're a heterosexual or a homosexual or have these inclinations. But the gay explanatory framework says your sexual orientation is the defining factor of your identity. They define their identity by their sexual desires. Self-expression is valued above all else. And since I didn't choose to have these sexual orientations, then it must be biological, it must be genetic, I was born this way, and some even go so far as to say God made me this way. That's the framework of thought from the gay and lesbian perspective. The second prevailing explanatory framework is the Christian framework. Now, understand, this framework is very honest about the experience of same-sex attraction or same-sex orientation. The Christian view views it as unnatural and as inconsistent with God's design for human sexuality, the biblical view. It views SSA and SSO as a result of the fall and the sinful nature. And it views SSA and SSO as one of the many forms of sexual temptation, one of the many forms of sexual temptation that can be overcome by the grace of God in Christ. In 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, Paul writes about those who practice wickedness. Well, let me just read it to you. You don't have to turn there. I'll turn there for you. But write it down. Write the reference down. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I'll get there in just a second. Be patient. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 9 through 11. Or do you not know that all unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, sexually immoral, or idolaters, those who worship idols, or adulterers, or effeminate, or homosexuals, or thieves, or the covetous, or drunkards, or revilers, or swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. The same answer that is true for all other forms of sin is true for those struggling with same-sex attraction or orientation. So what do we come away from this with? I mean, Howie Hendricks used to tell us, you always have to get to the part of the message that asks the question, so what? What does it mean that I should do? Biblical teaching without biblical application is spiritual abortion. First of all, we must be steadfast when confronted with the blitzkrieg of popular opinion. We must stand up for the truth and protect society from the attacks of evil. Those who are infiltrating our schools with this doctrine, trying to promote their agenda at the expense of the freedom of everyone else, we must stand up and say, that's not right. We won't accept that in love, but in steadfast resolve. No. And if they want to call us a bully, they can call us a bully. But beloved, it may be more substantial than that in the near future. It may land us in jail as a hate crime. So what do we do? Do we cower from the responsibility, or do we take up the righteous cause of Christ and tell the truth? We must diligently work, number two, to impact our world with the powerful message of what God has to say about marriage, the family, interpersonal relationships, business, personal walk, personal integrity. We must be models in the community and in the society of the values and the power of Jesus Christ in our individual lives. Thirdly, we must be compassionate and caring toward those who are struggling with any sin, including same-sex attraction and same-sex orientation, and even those who have made the choice to be gay or lesbian as a lifestyle. We must love them enough to leave our comfort zone and to say, when God let me love him, he made me love you. And because I love you, I'm willing to leave my comfort zone and to tell you the truth. and to offer you hope and a future and an inheritance in the kingdom of God. We must with love offer God's hope to gays and lesbians and to everyone else that Jesus can set them free. Not because we hate them. No. The greatest form of hatred would be for us to remain silent about it. No, it's because God has called us to love them. It's not the easy road. But I wasn't called to walk, and neither were you, to walk on easy street, were we? We are called as followers of Jesus Christ to walk that path less traveled, of self-sacrifice and unconditional love for a world around us that has lost its way and is walking in darkness. See, when Jesus told his disciples, "You are salt and you are light," that commission is profound in its impact on the world. So do I take the easy way out and say it doesn't affect me? Stick my head in the sand and let society go to hell? It may go there and will go there to a large extent anyway. But what about the Roberts? Do we just betray them? Or do we love them and show them the love of Christ and try to bring them to healing? I tell you, the easiest thing for me to do, the most comfortable thing for me to do, would be complacent and not care. And that would be not only a crime against them, but it would be a crime against my Lord.